people today are turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generation legacy of abundance. This episode is going to be an exposition of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 5 verse 11. Unfortunately though, when I recorded this, when I was originally preaching it to the church in which I pastor, my iPhone that I usually use for recording, somehow didn't catch the last half of it, so you're only going to get a part of it, and that's too bad because I think it was an important one. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with the second coming of Christ, and in it is the reference to the saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which has been a greatly disputed passage. And of course, most people today understand that to mean the rapture, and the following that will be the 7 years of tribulation and all that that is laid out in the Left Behind books and Dallas Theological Seminary dispensational theology perspective. But that's not the one that I hold to. And so if you hold to that, be patient with me as you listen to this exposition. But if you do not hold to that and you are more of the amillennial or historical premillennial position, then you will find this of a good importance and a good reminder for you of what is detailed in this passage. So stay tuned for that. And I thank you for listening and for supporting the show.
Well, some of you have probably seen the movie before, Left Behind, or maybe some of you had read the book. There's a whole series of books, maybe 10 of them, I think it is. I read maybe the first one, I think. Maybe I started the second one or something like that. I think Joanna's read most of them. And they are a very popular series of books, and they deal with end times, which theologically that's called the word eschatology. How about that? Now you can really pin that, one of those 25-cent words or whatever it is. And the Left Behind series, the idea is that there is this rapture that takes place that brings the church up into heaven, and everyone who is left behind is not a part of the church. And they have to go through this period of tribulation and all these kinds of things, and the Lord comes back. And very interesting, and certainly very popular today among Christian teachers and in Christian environments. And in fact, there is a new Left Behind movie coming out. I don't know if you knew that or not, but somehow there were some copyright laws that were changed and all this kind of stuff. And so there is a new one coming out. The first one had Kirk Cameron in it, if you recall that or not. But this new one, it's got different actors in it coming out, but it's got the same idea, and it's from the same first book. And it will be in the store or in the movie theaters shortly, I think. And so this raises the question for us, though: how close to reality will this be? Is this something that we are to expect, and can we find evidence for this in the scriptures? Well, I want to say, first of all, before we get too far into the text, that when you start talking about ideas of the future, it's tricky because no one knows the future. We're given some insight into the scriptures about some promises about the future, but when you start laying out a timeline or you start laying out all kinds of things that take place, it's dangerous water that we tread. And so I want to say, first of all, that the interpretation that I give to these texts here that we have read may not be what you hear other places. And that's okay. As long as people are bringing the Word of God, then you can evaluate for yourself the validity of the text that they bring. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to answer such questions like, when will be the second coming? What will it be like? Will there be people that are left behind? Interesting and important questions. Now, the context of this passage is the persecutions that are taking place in the time of writing. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and he was trying to encourage them because many of those that they knew had been killed by the Roman Empire and by the Jewish persecutions. And they were wondering whether or not this was supposed to be the case and whether or not those who had been killed and who had been destroyed by these persecutions, what was going to happen with them and what was going to happen in the future. And it was designed to give hope concerning these things. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, the word sleep here is a metaphor. It is a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? It is a word that is not so hard to stand for a word that is hard. People don't like to talk about death. New Testament writers were no different. And so they didn't use the word death. They used the word sleep to indicate what is happening. But we'll see in just a moment, indeed, this is speaking about those who have passed on from this life. And he says he doesn't want them to sorrow as those who have no hope. Apparently, there were some in Thessalonica who thought that the dead in Christ missed out on the Lord's return. The pagan Greeks had the concept of death that gave them no hope of the future. They did not believe in the bliss of heaven or the redeemed, and they emphatically rejected the biblical concept of the resurrection of our physical bodies. They believed that when a person died, their soul would exit their mouth or through a gaping wound. The soul would then live in a shadowy underworld called Hades. The realm of the dead was a dim, sunless place that was a serious descent from the realm of living. The dead had a very depressing existence. Therefore, the Greeks could only approach death with fear and dread. Moreover, Paul knew the terrifying future that awaited all those who died without Christ, that their souls would immediately be cast into hell. Further, they could suffer even greater anguish after their bodies were resurrected. They would be judged by Christ, and they would be sent to eternal torments in the lake of fire. The coming judgment of God can only produce terror, anguish, and hopelessness among those who do not believe in the Savior and obey Him. And so Paul is trying to give encouragement to those who do believe regarding these things, particularly those who have lost loved ones. And then also in verse 18 he says this, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And then finally in chapter 5 verse 11 he says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So you can see in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of this passage, he is speaking about the comfort that is in store for those who believe because of the truths that are found in this passage. And so what are those truths? Well, what we'll see here is that there are four words that summarize why as Christians we can have hope or be encouraged concerning the future. And these are important words and they carry with them a great deal of theology. And so let's get in. The first of all is resurrection. First is resurrection. We have a resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus. They will already be with the Lord. As Paul says, to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. But there will be a resurrection of the body. Look with me in verse 14. For it says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and by the way, the "if" there carries the idea of we do believe that. In other words, since we do believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's a fundamental faith, fundamental absolute of all Christianity, is that Jesus did rise and that he did die and rise again. So he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So at the Lord's return, which we'll get to in just a moment, at the Lord's return, he is bringing with him those who have died already that are Christians. That's good news in itself, isn't it? That there is a resurrection to life, and he is bringing with him those who believe. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And then verse 15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," that is those, like if the Lord were to come right now, that'd be us who are alive at the presence of the coming of the Lord. That's what he's talking about there. Is that they will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, we don't have any special advantage other than we don't have to die. But it's not like we're going to have a expedited situation where we're going to go before the Lord before anybody else does. No, in fact, the scriptures say that those who have died already, they're in the presence of the Lord. And he is bringing with them, or he is bringing them with him when he comes. The "we" here, as folks speaks about in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive," some understand this to mean that Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime and that he was mistaken. Well, I don't see it that way. Oftentimes Paul uses "we" in the generic sense of "we Christians," not in reference to time. And so I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying "we," that is, we Christians that are alive when he comes. I don't know whether I will be or not, but we that are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so there is a resurrection of those who sleep in Jesus, but there's also a resurrection of those who are alive in Christ. Now, although we do not see that here in the scriptures, it is implied. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, it is clearly articulated as such. Listen to what it says. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." So some will sleep. That is, some will die. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Did you catch that? Everyone will be changed. There will be some who sleep and then are changed. And there will be some who do not sleep, do not die, and will be changed. And it all depends upon when the Lord comes back. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Our bodies will be like the body of Christ after the resurrection. And we talked about that some this morning in our Sunday school class, so I'm not going to repeat that. If you missed Sunday school class, well, you have to come to Sunday school class. But we talked about how the body of Christ was different, and yet it was similar to his material body that he had prior to the resurrection. And that's the way it is going to be with our bodies. I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't know what our body is going to be like in that sense, and no one really does. And anybody who says they do, they're just fancifully imagining things, I suppose, because the scriptures do not tell us exactly what it'll be like. But this is what it does say. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," that is, when he comes back, "we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." So whatever our bodies will be like, it'll be like Jesus in the resurrection. John chapter 6 verse 39 says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." And Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even subdue all things to himself." Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think I had a pretty good body. I mean, I would get, you know, how young people are, right? Especially young men, you know, they get in the mirror. They do this kind of thing, right? You know, well, now I do that and I pop a muscle or something. It's like, doesn't quite work like it used to. You know, our bodies are just failing, aren't they? And yet, we know that one day there will be a resurrection of our bodies, and they will be transformed. They will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed into an eternal body that is perfectly suited for all eternity. Isn't that incredible? That's just remarkable that that is going to be the case, and yet the scriptures are clear that it is so. In John chapter 11, we have this interesting dialogue with Jesus between Mary and Martha when Lazarus dies. And you recall the story. Lazarus had died, and Jesus found out about it, and he wanted to go and see Mary and Martha and see Lazarus. And so they make the journey there. They get there, and they realize that they're all in turmoil. There's a great deal of sorrow. They ask Jesus the question, had you been here, you might have prevented him from dying. And Jesus says, be assuredly, I am the way, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he should die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me should never die. Do you believe this? And of course, she says, yes, I do believe. I believe that he will rise again at the end of all things. And Jesus says, you don't understand. He says, not only will he rise again, but I will rise him up now. You see, she knew for a certainty that there would be a resurrection at the end of life. She just didn't understand Jesus was going to rise from the grave at that point. And so the rest of the story, of course, is that Jesus goes and calls Lazarus, calls him out of the dead. He comes out in his gray clothes after being dead 4 days. And there was a great resurrection. But did you know Lazarus died again? We have no record of him living forever at that point. That was not his resurrected body. He was raised into his material body again. He was, as we might say, resuscitated from dead after 4 days. And yet he died again. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about our resurrection. We're not going to be resurrected into the exact same material body that we have now. We're going to be resurrected into a body that will last forever. That will not die again. It will be freed from all of the curses of the law. It will be freed from all the curses that we find in this life. No more cancers. No more diabetes. No more heart problems. No more blood pressure. No more arthritis. No more balding. I mean, it will be awesome. It will be a remarkable thing. We can be encouraged because there will be a resurrection whereby we take upon ourselves the new bodies prepared for us by God. So there's going to be a resurrection. Secondly, there's going to be a return. There's going to be a return. The return of Jesus is probably the most significant, apart from the hope that we have, is probably the most significant point of this passage. It teaches us that the return of Christ will be a personal return, a physical return, a visible return, and a triumphant return. Look with me in verse 16. It says, for the Lord himself will descend. This is not an imaginary thing. It is not just a vision in the sky. It is not just some manifestation of some immaterial thing. It is Jesus himself, it says, will descend from heaven. He will come down. It is the second coming of Christ. Now, the first time he came in the womb of a mother and was born naturally. That's not going to be the way it is. He comes the second time. He's alive. Even now, as we speak, he is alive in heaven, waiting for that day when he will make the sound and he will come down.
What would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?